Certainly good to be out this evening, to be able to enjoy the day that the Lord has given us, and especially good to be here this day. There are announcements that I have that I need to make at the end of services tonight, but there are some announcements that really just don't need to wait till the end of services. I hope that several had already heard, but if you have not, we wanted to let you know that we got to share in the rebirth of two people yesterday. Alice Martin was baptized at around 3:30 on yesterday afternoon, and we thought that had brought the day to a great culmination, even though it was early in the afternoon after the VBS and such. But then we received a phone call last night, came back down to the building, and baptized into Christ Alyssa Clegg last night about 10 o'clock or 10:15. Certainly thankful. The Lord continues to bless us richly at this congregation, and we're thankful for that. We have been talking in a series, and even though we've missed the last couple of weeks, we had a singing, and then last Wednesday was immediately after I'd had the surgery and such, so I didn't preach. Wendell did. But we've been talking about a series of 24 hours, the final 24 hours of the life of Christ. And I think it's very interesting the point we've gotten to. I think probably the most intense things outside the garden scene where he's praying, but the most intense things are still just a little bit ahead of us. He's about to go through some very trying ordeals in a physical way, which automatically would cause an ordeal emotionally as well. But tonight, to me, is interesting because we're kind of right in the middle of the beginning of one phase, the end of another phase in this final 24 hours, in the sense that we saw, even in the last two lessons, an incredible change in Jesus. We saw him in the garden and under extreme agony, absolutely as emotional as he could possibly be, and telling his disciples that he was very distressed, that he was in great agony. And we saw him praying in the garden and praying in such a fashion that he's sweating as great drops of blood. And then we see immediately after that just an unbelievable calm in Jesus. After the prayer is over and he gets up and goes back and gets his disciples, he says, "Come on, let's go. They're coming for us, coming for me." And he goes at that stage with an absolute calm. And even though Peter draws his sword and is ready to fight and cuts off the ear of the servant of the high priest, and you see those things happening before you and you see the disturbance that's going on, Jesus remained completely calm through all of that. And we kind of continue that with the section that we're in tonight. I would invite you to turn, if you would, to Matthew chapter 26. We'll take most of what we're going to say out of Matthew's account, though we'll look at a couple of the things that are in the other accounts as well, especially John, because John includes a little bit here that is not included in Matthew, and also John leaves out some of the discussion that is in Matthew, and I think that the things that we see are pertinent there. We left last time with Jesus in verse 46. He says, "Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." And then we continue to read down all the way through verse 56. And Jesus saying, "You know, look, I'm not a robber or something. I mean, you come out with this huge host of soldiers. Like, what I was intending to do was put up a big fight." He said, I was in the city all the time. If you'd have wanted to arrest me, whatever gave you an inclination that you had to come out with this huge host of soldiers, he's ready to be arrested because he knows the time has come. They tried at other times to catch him and kill him and were unsuccessful in doing so because the time was not correct yet, had not reached the time frame that God intended. And so Jesus slipped away on different occasions, and even mysteriously so, it was difficult to see. But where we're going to pick up tonight is in verse 57, where we read, "And those who had laid hold of Jesus led him away to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were assembled. But Peter followed him at a distance to the high priest's courtyard, and he went in and sat with the servants to see the end." Isn't that a great description? You ever just think about that? Peter went in to see the end. It's done. It's over. goes on, as we continue to read, says, "Now the chief priests, the elders, and all the council sought false testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but found none. Even though many false witnesses came forward, they found none. But at last, two false witnesses came forward and said, 'This fellow said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and build it in 3 days.' And the high priest arose and said to him, 'Do you answer nothing? What is it that these men testify against you?' But Jesus kept silent, and the high priest answered and said to him, 'I put you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God.' And Jesus said to him, 'It is as you said. Nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming on the clouds of heaven.' And the high priest tore his clothes, saying, 'He has spoken blasphemy. What further need do we have of witnesses? Look now, you've heard his blasphemy. What do you think?' And they answered and said, 'He's deserving of death.' And they spat in his face and beat him. And others struck him with the palms of their hands, saying, 'Prophesy to us, Christ, who is the one who struck you?'" And we'll stop there for right now. I want us to take just a little bit of time to talk about two trials this evening. Two things going on in the final 24 hours as we watch what's happening. And as we think about the two trials of Jesus. Actually, that's not really a correct understanding of the circumstances. Actually, there were six. Don't know if we've really taken the time to look at that, but what we're going to see is that it goes kind of in this order. Even though in Matthew's account, you're not going to pick that up. We'll turn and we'll read another passage here in John in just a moment. But it's Jesus first before Annas, then Jesus before Caiaphas, and then Jesus before the assembled group, the Sanhedrin, the council. Then it's Jesus before Pilate. And then Pilate sends Jesus to Herod, so it's Jesus before Herod. And then Herod sends Jesus back to Pilate, and it's Jesus before Pilate. And so really, however you want to look at that, six different incidents or two trials. There's a religious trial by the Jews themselves, and there's a civil trial by the Roman government. So if there's two trials, there's three stages of each trial. And so the ordeal that Jesus is about to go through is this repeated ordeal of the trial. What we're going to see is two different legal systems, but it's going to start off absolutely as illegally as it could possibly start off. The determination had already been made. This was not really a trial from the standpoint of the Jews. This was a lynching from the point of the Jews. They had already made a decision. He was guilty. It was conducted at night, which was illegal in the Jewish system. You could not conduct a trial at night because it was too easy to do so in secrecy. And so trials were to be out in the open and in the daytime where all could see. The Sanhedrin serves here not only as judges as they would normally serve, but also as the prosecutors as well. They are prosecutor and judge. I remember that when I look at this trial, I remember having a discussion when, I don't even remember how old, I'm guessing Daniel was about 15, somewhere around there, we were having one of those discussions where he was convinced he would be able to somehow come out on top. Children, it just takes them a while sometimes to learn that you can't win that. But he said, on that day, he said, "You know what, I think I would maybe consider becoming a lawyer because I really like to argue." I said, that'd be a great thing. That's fine. I said, "But you've got to understand something. In this household, I'm not only opposing counsel, I'm the judge. And that puts me at a decided advantage because I'm going to believe my arguments much more readily than I'm going to believe yours, I assure you." And that's exactly where we find them. The Sanhedrin is serving as the prosecution. They're the ones who are bringing the charges, but they're also going to be the ones who are making the decision. That was not the way a legal trial would have been done. And then the fact that they were searching after false witnesses. I mean, you think about the illegality of they weren't looking for witnesses like the police look for witnesses of something. They were looking for liars. They were searching for liars, somebody that would not tell the truth. And they had difficulty finding them. Don't you find that interesting? They were searching, but they had great difficulty. There weren't any. They couldn't find any people who would bear false testimony until they finally get one or two to come forward. And kind of interesting that that you would search for somebody to lie, but it's not that uncommon to see that you couldn't find the false witnesses, because if you're proven to be a false witness under the Jewish law, you suffer the penalty of the one who committed whatever crime it is supposed to suffer. So not very likely you're going to get a lot of people running to do that. And so as we think about these trials, look at this passage in John. In John chapter 18, verse 12. So the band of soldiers and their captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. First they led him to Annas, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas. First he went to Annas, who was the father-in-law of Caiaphas. Caiaphas was the high priest that, it says Annas was the high priest that year. Caiaphas was the one who had advised the Jews, it's better to kill one than you have this big problem amongst all the people. And so it would be expedient that one man should die. That was kind of Caiaphas's point. It wasn't an issue necessarily of truthfulness. Caiaphas is taking a purely pragmatic viewpoint here. You know what? It'd be better if we kill him, then we don't have to worry about all this other problem. It doesn't matter whether we're right or wrong. That doesn't seem to be the issue. But let us kill him, and we can take care of the problem. So I just want us to look at three things in this first trial, and then we'll move on rather quickly. The arraignment of Jesus. I mean, as you go back and you look at that, that they arrested Jesus, they bound Jesus, they are doing so in such a fashion that, as we said, the sentence had already been determined. It said earlier in the passage, they were seeking when they could kill him. Not they were seeking when they could question him. Not they were seeking when they could even arrest him. They were seeking to kill him, as Caiaphas has already said. Caiaphas said, you know what, if we just kill him, we'll alleviate this problem. And so as you look at the things that are going on, you just ask yourself these questions, at least for me. Any interest at all in truth here? And those who laid hold of Jesus led him away to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were assembled. And then they're going to ask him some questions, but we don't learn everything that we need to learn from those questions. Go ahead and turn, if you would, to John 18 for just a moment. We projected that one passage, but I want you to read another one with me. Because when you read Matthew's account, you don't really get anything from Jesus at all, do you? Until he finally says, as you have said, he doesn't really respond to anything else that's going on. You've got him in that complete calmness. But Jesus started this process off with discussions with them. Annas, the high priest, is going to ask him some questions. And in verse 12, it says, the detachment of troops and the captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him, and they led him away to Annas first, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas. And then when we pick up down in verse 18, it says that, let me see if that's where I want to go. In verse 19, I'm sorry, the high priest then asked Jesus about the disciples and his doctrine. And Jesus answered and said, I spoke openly. He says, I always taught in synagogues and in the temple where the Jews always meet, and in secret I have said nothing. Jesus said, do you really want to know what I'm about? Do you really want to know about my doctrine? Really want to know about my disciples? Isn't it interesting the way he responds? He never gives them an answer regarding his doctrine. All he said is, I've taught openly. You want an answer? He says, ask those who have heard me what I said to them. Indeed, they know what I said. Now, just think about Jesus. He could say, hey, you know what? There's a guy that used to sit out by the pool who couldn't walk. Go talk to him. He knows all about me. I've talked to him. That was all done openly. There's a man who was dead for 4 days. You know him, Lazarus. Go talk to him. He knows what I taught, who I am. Go talk to the man who was born blind. You talked to him before and it didn't seem to have an effect at all. Jesus is just saying, you know what? You don't care at all. about the truth. They're bringing him in almost as if they're trying to make a case or make a determination, but they're not interested at all in anything to do with truth. And the reason is, I loved one commentator as he was speaking about Annas and Caiaphas. He said, these were the godfathers of temple worship. Not godfathers just in holding position, but godfathers like you might associate with the mafia in the movie. This was the picture of corruption. These were two men that were directly influenced by the fact that Jesus went in and did what he did in the temple and turning over the tables and brought up such an uproar among the people. These are two men serving as the high priest, alternating in years, serving as high priest, who absolutely despise Jesus Christ. And so they've taken advantage of the people. They want to take advantage of Jesus. He's going to leave Annas in John chapter 18. He's going to leave Annas and go to Caiaphas, but they've still got him bound up. They've got him arrested and yet no charge at all. I mean, that just is, you understand, that's against the Jewish way even of doing things. They're violating their own law. Well, what about the accusations that they make against him? What is it that is going on? Isn't it interesting that it says there's just no corroborating evidence? Jesus has been teaching publicly for 3 years. There's nothing that he's done in secret. We see sometimes on television and such these days, you may see something about a legal case. The case that was just on TV with the young girl. Kaylee, was that her name? I think Kaylee. Her mom's name was Casey. As you watch that whole thing unfold, what made that difficult to prove a case was the difficulty in finding any real information. They couldn't find what they were looking for. That they couldn't find, they couldn't find any DNA that would really support what they wanted to present as a case. They couldn't find any eyewitnesses. There was nothing there. And so sometimes things that are illegal can happen because they're done secretly, they're covered up well. But Jesus said, I never did any of this secretly. Everything he did out in the open. They still can't find a charge against him, but they're going to make accusations. And there's going to be one accusation in particular that becomes really the crux of this whole issue. Two apparent witnesses come forth, but what did they say? Do you remember what it said they said back in Matthew? They said that they heard Jesus say, or that Jesus said, that he could destroy the temple and raise it again in 3 days. Did Jesus say that? He never did say that. He said that he could rebuild it in 3 days, but they would be the ones who would destroy it or to bring about the destruction. He wasn't destroying the temple, but he also was not talking about the physical temple anyway. We understand that. He was talking about his body. They were going to kill him, is what he said, and yet he was going to be resurrected again in 3 days. Even their testimony that they gave was not correct. Why didn't Jesus set the record straight? I mean, they're asking him questions in Matthew chapter 26. As he's being asked different questions, he says, tell us, are you? Do you answer nothing? What is it these men testify against you, the priest said. And it says, Jesus kept silent. Why? Why not say these guys are lying? These guys aren't telling the truth. This is all false testimony, and you know that it's false testimony, and start presenting his defense. And then you've got kind of a trump card thrown down by the high priest. The high priest says, you tell us, are you the Christ, the Son of God? That really is a very important and yet kind of tricky question. Are you the Christ? If he answers yes to that question, this is one of those twofold questions, but if he answers yes to the Christ, then he gets himself in hot water with the Roman government. That's what they had claimed on many other occasions. He claims he is the anointed one, the king, the one who's going to lead the Jews. They thought in a regular physical rebellion, but that's never what he intended. But if he says he's the Christ, the anointed one, the one who's going to wear the crown, the one who is King of Kings, then he's in trouble with the Romans. But if he says he's the Son of God, then he's in trouble with the Jews. They would consider that blasphemy, but that's the crux of this entire discussion. And I think that's what this trial is all about. We're going to see both trials are about a question. Both trials are about a single question, different question, but related question. This trial was about, are you the Son of God? It's interesting, as you go through the Scriptures, there's only one occasion in John chapter 10, verses 34 through 36, where Jesus actually says, I am God's Son. He doesn't refer to himself as the Son of God other than that. He responds when people ask him, but he didn't normally do that. When he referred to himself, he referred to himself as the Son of Man. And dealing more with the humanity side of that, his human side of that, than the deity. I don't think he gave up the one for the other, but he talked about the human side of that. But they said, are you the Son of God? And he's going to have to answer that. And the New King James says, it is as you said. But it's interesting because if you look at your New King James, it is as are all in italics. And when we've talked about our Bible study, we understand what that means. It means it's not there. The translators have put that in. So you would certainly believe that what Jesus is saying is, you have spoken the truth. Now, they're going to understand that that's what he says. But all he really said was, you said. You said. Similar to our way of saying, you said it. Total agreement with what they have said. And that's why the high priest tears his clothes, says he has spoken blasphemy. This is the crux of the whole thing. They say that Jesus is not the Son of God. He claims that he is the Son of God. And so what happens because of that? There's great abuse to Jesus. There's an unjust, an unfounded verdict. They pronounce him guilty and claim that he's worthy of death. None of that even was legal under the Jewish system. You couldn't pronounce sentence on the same day that you held the trial. And if it was a death sentence, there needed to be a 3-day wait. The elders and the priest and the high priest were supposed to be spending time in prayer and fasting before they made that determination on one of their own citizens. And so they're really just not interested at all in the truth. They physically abuse him. They start striking him. They struck him back at Annas's house when he said, hey, I've always been out in the open. They struck him in the face. And Jesus says, why would you hit me? All I've done is tell the truth. Why would you hit me? They humiliate and demean him. Think about that. Think about spitting in the face of Jesus the Christ. I mean, there are other parts of that scene to me that are more horrific from a physical standpoint as he continues down this road to his crucifixion, including the crucifixion itself and all the beatings that went with the crucifixion and the way that he was treated in all that process. That's horrifying to think about. But anything more demeaning or humiliating, can you imagine what does it take to spit in the face of Jesus the Christ, the Son of God? But they did. They spat in his face. They play games. They mock him. You realize spitting in the face of Jesus is just saying, yeah, you know, I don't care who you are. I don't believe who you are. I don't care who you are. None of that matters to me at all. I spit in your face. So speaking of that kind of behavior, as you see, man at his worst, God at his best, what would it take? What would it take to just stand there knowing you are completely without fault and have somebody spit in your face? What do you think about behavior like that? What would you think if, let's say, the preacher started cursing, using language, swearing around the teenagers? Wouldn't you think that's just absolutely unbecoming of somebody that should be serving in that capacity, unbecoming of anybody who's a Christian? But that really takes us to our second point, because that takes us to the second trial. And this is the one that, for me at least, is more helpful. As you think of this second trial, I'm not talking about the trial before the Roman government. We'll get to that. There's a second trial going on this very night in this scripture, in Matthew chapter 26. That's the trial of Peter. When Jesus is on trial, it puts Peter on trial as well. This is Peter, who just shortly before this professed absolutely undying loyalty to Jesus. I'll do whatever it takes. I'll give up my life if that's what it takes. But now we find him here cursing in the presence of these people, claiming that he does not know Jesus. He's denying his Lord. Let me just ask you, when you continue to read through this and you see this happening on more than one occasion, Peter denying and then making the statement that he does, that he doesn't believe, and then cursing and saying that he doesn't believe, and what do you think when you watch that whole scene unfold? What do you think Jesus thought? You know, I've looked at this passage and I thought, which do you think would have been more hurtful to Jesus? To have his enemies want to take his life, or to have one of his absolute inner circle deny that he even knows him? You know how painful that had to be to our Lord. He's enduring the same kind, I think, same kind of humiliation from one who is his own as he thinks about Peter. Peter fails in his strength, and I think there's a lesson for us in that. What do I mean by that? Well, I mean, there are different things that you can criticize Peter for. You can criticize Peter for taking his eyes off of the Lord when he was on the Sea of Galilee. You remember when he started to walk on the water? I mean, you can criticize him because he didn't keep his focus. He didn't stay focused on the Lord, and he began to sink. But he got out of the boat, didn't he? You can't take that away from Peter. You might think in terms of Peter when they came to arrest Jesus. I mean, who whipped out the sword? Peter had promised he'd be willing to die with him. Who whipped out the sword and was ready to fight? As we saw, it was Peter. And so you got this big, burly fisherman. A man of what appears to be great courage, though he's a man who's a little impetuous and impulsive, but he's not a man who lacks the fire and the zeal to step out there. So you got this big, burly fisherman who's cowering when this young girl asks him, weren't you one of his? And denying. I think it's important to recognize. I mean, Peter failed in courage, even after he had made a promise of incredible courage. He failed in his strength. And I think that's what we struggle with sometimes as well. Think about some of the others that did the same thing. Moses. Remember how he was described? Meekest among men. The idea of meek is strength under control. That's the way it's defined. Meekness is strength under control. So you've got Moses, this man who's meek above all other men who are living, and loses his temper and kills an Egyptian. Or loses his temper with the people and strikes the rock when God had told him to do otherwise. Or you think about Abraham. Abraham is the father of the faithful. And yet when Abraham is walking through the land with Sarah, his wife, and waiting for the promises of God, as they go into foreign lands, Abraham lies about his wife. Why? Because he lacks the faith to believe that God will take care of him. Fear drove him. But that happens regularly in the Bible. I like what one man wrote. He said, an unguarded strength is a double weakness. And that's why we sometimes fail in our strength, because we feel strong and because we don't put up the guards that we need to put up. And just because it's a strength doesn't mean that we don't need to guard it with all that we have. When you go back and you read Peter saying, I'll die with you, Lord. The problem was Peter was saying, I've got enough courage. I've got enough strength that I'll walk to my grave with you. That's considerably different than what Paul tries to get us to understand in Philippians chapter 4 when he says, I can do all things through Christ. Peter wasn't saying, with your help, Lord, I'll not give up. Peter was saying, I'll not give up. And there's a difference between those two. And I think we need to make sure that we understand we're relying on his help to accomplish that. I think that's why Paul said, I'm strong when I am weak. Why? Because I'm dependent on God. There's no other time that I'm stronger in any aspect of my life than when I understand that it is God who's going to have to do it through me because I can't do it myself. Peter failed in that strength. The crux of that trial is, are you a child of God? I mean, Jesus is the Son of God. Are you His brother? Are you acting like He's acting? Are you acting like one of the family members? Are you latched on? Are you truly like He is, one who has thrown Himself on the throne of God for His protection and for His help? And Peter was not. But the story doesn't end there. And we don't want it to end there tonight. It's not an issue of failure, but what we do with it. I'm just glad that my memory is not good enough to recall all the times that I have failed my Lord. Because we fail our Lord way more than we might like to give ourselves credit for. We understand that. But what I understand is that Peter looked at Jesus. You ever just wonder what that look was like? I mean, Peter went out and wept bitterly, but I never get the picture here of Jesus turning around angry and staring at Peter for what he had done. I always get a picture here of Jesus turning and looking at Peter and Peter seeing the love of God in the eyes of Jesus. And he knew what he had done. He didn't need the anger of Jesus. He didn't need the rebuke of Jesus at that time. He knew what he had done when Jesus turned and looked at him and he saw the love and the hurt that goes with that love in the eyes of Jesus. But Jesus, looking at Peter, saw not only failure, but saw a future. And he took this man that would curse and say he never knew Jesus. And he'd record some of his word for us. And he'd have him stand up on the day of Pentecost and be one of those who preached the first sermon after Christ had died, being instrumental in the coming to the kingdom of thousands of souls. A man who later would be willing to give up his life for his Savior, Jesus Christ. I think Jesus saw every bit of that, and I think He does in us as well. I think every time we fail, even when we fail repeatedly in our strengths, I think what Jesus sees in us is that He still has something for us and something planned, and there's something you can do with your life. Why do I think that? Because your heart's beating right now, and my heart's beating. We're alive. And if I'm alive, my Lord can use me and wants to use me. And He tells me that that's what He wants me to do, is come home to Him. We're on trial, just like Jesus, just like Peter. Jesus passed the test of His trial. Cost him his life, but he passed the test. Peter saved his life, but lost the trial. We're on trial. Will we pass the trial and save our life at the same time? I think we can do that if we pass the trial and count on Jesus to save our life. Interesting trials that Jesus went through. But I personally learned more from a useful personal standpoint of looking at the trial that Peter went through that night and understanding that this man who, even though he failed on that night, came back and became one of God's great servants and continued to give his life to his God. If you're not a Christian, we pray you take care of that. That there's nothing more that God wants out of having provided this day. Whatever else you think about this day and whatever blessings it contained, there is no blessing in this day greater than the fact that He gave somebody a chance to come home who's not at home. If that's you, let us know. We'd love to help you get home to God while we stand, while we sing.